They're probably calling about the warranty on your car, or we can help you with your health insurance, or one of the many others you've been getting lately. And so normally you don't answer these calls, but for whatever reason, you pick up the phone. And it turns out it's the estate lawyer for your crazy great aunt Myrtle. Now, she passed away about a year ago, and as far as you knew, she was destitute. Turns out, or you thought that she owned her trailer out in the woods with her 53 cats that lived with her. Yet your surprise caller informs you that she actually owned a very large private island in the Bahamas. And she has decided in her will to bequeath this island to you. It is yours with only but one string attached. It's only for you. Just you, not your friends, not your coworkers, not your family, not even your spouse. If anyone but you ever sets foot on this island, you will lose it, and it will go to your annoying cousin Frank. So what do you do? What do you say to the lawyer? It's one thing not to share it with your friends. Say, okay, well, I can understand. Okay, this is just for my family. Just for my family, we're going to have a private vacation spot in the Bahamas. But no children are allowed to go with you? No spouse? Just you by yourself? That sounds kind of lonely. And if you're like me, I can't imagine having that conversation with my wife. I'm going to the Bahamas for a few days, dear. You can't come with. Like, that just wouldn't go well. There's something to be said about sharing with those we love, especially in the context of marriage. Say, no, if I'm going to get a private island, at least my spouse has to be able to go with me. And so if you're a smart spouse, you have to say no to the island because you're in this together. Now, that makes a lot of sense to most of us. Some of us are sitting here this morning trying to figure out, how could we get away with this? How could I get the island and tell my spouse I had to go for a work trip? It's usually pretty clear, though, in these situations what you have to do. But not always. We've been looking at the story of Abram, the life of Abram. He is a man called by God to something great. God says, you will be a great nation, Abram. You will be blessed by God. You will be the focal point of God's blessing to the world. God has called him to a grand adventure of faith, a grand adventure of calling. But what about his wife, Sarai? Today, we're going to spend some time looking at his wife, Sarai, because in the past few chapters that we've been journeying with Abram, we've heard almost nothing from her or about her. We know that she's very beautiful. We saw that in the Egypt fiasco a few weeks ago. We know that she's been unable to have children thus far. That's been mentioned several times. But otherwise, if you think back over the last several weeks, we've heard nothing really about her. We've heard nothing spoken to her. God has a calling on her husband's life. Abram, you will be a great nation. Abram, you will be a blessing. But is she a part of that calling? Is Sarah a part of that calling, or is she just getting in the way? Over and over and over again over the last several weeks, we've seen God reiterating his promises to Abram. Abram, you will be a great nation. And with each occurrence, Sarah begins to see herself more clearly as the obstacle to that calling. And so today we're going to pick up this story we've been traveling through. Today we're in Genesis chapter 16. It says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is the third or fourth time this has been mentioned. His wife is unable to have children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, where we were last week, Abram asked God. He says, I have this adopted heir, this man that lives in my household. His name is Eleazar. Is he going to be the focus of the promise? He's my adopted heir. He's not my son, but he's my heir. Is he really the focus of the promise? And God said, no. No, Abram, you will have a son. But God didn't say who was going to be the mother of that son. He just says, Abram, you will have a son, but he doesn't say from whom. So Sarah gets in her head that the son must be coming from someone else because she can't have kids. And so she turns to another custom of the day. If a rich family in this day and age, 4,000 years ago, was unable to have children, they had two courses available to them. One, they could adopt an heir. Abraham's already done that. He adopted Eliezer as his heir, and God said, no, he's not your heir. So the other option is they can use a surrogate. Now, today we have surrogacy, but the difference is the child is biologically from both parents. In Abram's day, the custom was for the wife to provide another woman as a surrogate. She says, look, I have these servants, these maidservants. One of them will be my surrogate. And the child that would be conceived, though, would belong to Sarai. She said, I'm still going to be the mother, but I'm going to use one of my servants as a surrogate. And she could justify this way of thinking. She could justify that this is a way to fulfill God's promise. Abram, God promised that you would be the father of many nations, but he didn't mention me. Maybe you're the father of many nations, Abram, but I'm not the mother. So here's a new way to do this. You see, I think Sarah knew very clearly, she knew God's call on Abram. She knew what God's call on the life of Abram was. She didn't know her own calling. She didn't know what God had spoken of her life. And this right here is a great opportunity for Abram to speak into that. Sarah comes and says, hey, why don't you sleep with my servant so you can have children? Abram could have said, no, this is the way God's calling us. But instead, Genesis 16, verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. Things go from bad to worse. First, let's just be clear, Abram goes along with the crazy idea. Would you like to sleep with one of my servants? Sure, he says. Now, culturally, on the surface, this makes sense. This is one of the practices of the day to create an heir when the woman's unable to bear children. But Abram never stops in to check with God. He's been having all of these conversations with God for the last how many chapters? He doesn't stop here to talk with God. And then, when he goes through with it, the servant Hagar actually conceives. She gets pregnant, which everyone should have been thrilled about in this context, because culturally this was a great thing. Okay, now she's pregnant. Isn't this what you all wanted? But it simply reaffirmed in everyone's mind that the problem for the last 10 years has been Sarai. It was all her fault. She couldn't conceive, and her self-esteem is going to plummet even as her internal suffering is exploding. Now, it's interesting to me, when she presented the idea to Abram, when she brought this idea to him, she said, the Lord has kept me from having children. God is at work in this scenario, and I don't fully understand it, but God is the one who's done this. But she never turns to God in her pain. Last week, we see Abram going with his doubts. Sarai does nothing. Sarah here says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Maybe I should talk to him about why, but I won't. She says, go ahead, Abram. She acknowledges God's work in her life, but she never turns to him about the pain and struggle she's facing. And then, of course, rather than acknowledging her fault when things kind of get muddled up, she blames other people. Abram, this is all your fault, even though it was her idea. And let's be honest, this is one of the most common patterns we see in Scripture and in our own lives. As soon as we mess up, as soon as we sin, we look to others. I was thinking of a few examples. Adam and Eve. We're in the garden. Life is great. We decide to eat the fruit. God shows up. What have you done? Adam says, God, it's because you put that woman there. It's all the woman's fault. And then Eve says, well, it was the snake. The serpent was here. It's not my fault. The serpent did it. They're very quick to point fingers. A few months ago, we went through the journey of David and King Saul. Do you remember when King Saul sinned and lost the throne was when he made a sacrifice? They were getting ready to go to battle. They're waiting for Samuel the prophet to come to make the sacrifice. He's kind of late. And so Saul takes it upon himself to make the sacrifice, which as king, he was not allowed to do. And so when he's confronted about that, he says, well, it was because the men were running away. If I didn't do something, the army would have fled. It was all their fault. You and I do the same thing. How often do we say, well, if so-and-so hadn't done that, I wouldn't have sinned. I wouldn't have made a bad choice. And so we're very much like Sarah here. We're very quick to point fingers. But the problem really came when Hagar gets pregnant and she's excited that she's pregnant because she realizes that she was able to conceive when Sarai couldn't. And in a culture that is so highly valuing childbearing, mothering the child of a wealthy and influential man like Abram gives a servant like Hagar greater status and made her appear more blessed than Sarai. And let's be honest, it seems she got a little arrogant about it. But then Sarah begins to blame Abram, and Abram says, well, you deal with it. She's your problem. And so Sarah just says, okay, well, I'm going to take all my frustration out on her. And in this awful tinderbox of pride and anger and hatred, things begin to blow up until Hagar just runs away. Off she goes. And that's the first half of the story. But we need to pause here and say, well, what can we learn here? Because I'll be honest, when I opened up my Bible this week and said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16, and I looked at the story, I thought, this is a good week to take vacation. How do you deal with a story like this? Here, honey, sleep with my servant. Okay, I will. Is there anything we can learn here? Well, I think there is. And we're going to see several lessons. But in both halves of these stories, this part and the next part, we see that the calling of God, we've been talking about this call of God in our lives, the calling of God very rarely is a for me only thing. God works through people for people. God is going to work in your life to bless others, not just you. God doesn't promise to bless Abram just to make Abram rich. He doesn't say, Abram, I'm going to make you great and you're going to have lots of stuff and you alone are going to be happy. No, he says, the whole world will be blessed through you, Abram. Likewise, I believe, when God calls the husband, it does not neglect the wife. When God calls the wife, it doesn't neglect the husband. Genesis 2:24 says, in marriage, the two become one flesh. I believe they share a calling, a direction from God. Now, many times in marriage, it can feel like God is calling one, but not the other. It can feel like God has a calling on my wife, but I'm just kind of along for the ride. But I don't know that it's ever really true. It feels that way at times, but I don't know that it's ever really true. Now, granted, God does at times call one spouse to the forefront. I'm standing up here called to be a pastor. My wife will never set foot on the stage because she hates being up front. All right, God might call one to the forefront, but he's going to call a husband and wife because they're one flesh in marriage together. They're both involved. A story came to mind this week, and I apologize because I cannot remember who told me this story, but it has stuck with me for some time, so I'm going to tell it anyway, not knowing exactly who it's about. But I remember this story. There was a husband and wife who were telling me, look, the husband felt called to go to the mission field. He said, I believed we were called to be missionaries. And he told me, my wife did not agree with me. She was interested in mission, but she said, I am not called, she said, to the mission field. And so this couple, whoever they were, I wish I could remember, they said they really wrestled with this discrepancy because he said, I felt so called to go to the mission field. What does it mean when you feel called to something, but your spouse is saying, no, I don't have that calling? And so they went through several months, several years wrestling with this. And then one day something changed. And the wife said, all of a sudden, I felt this sense from God that yes, now is the time, go be a missionary. And so the two of them, now fully in agreement, went to the mission field. But they said what was fascinating is once they got there, for him, it had been years of waiting. For her, it was, okay, now we can go, let's go. When they finally got there, they said they realized timing was everything. Because when they got there, everything lined up. They said, had they gone when he felt the call, things would not have worked out well. Things would not have come together. But in this timing, everything was perfect. And what they shared with me and what stuck with me so profoundly, they said God gave him the call to the mission field, but God gave her the call of timing. And when the two of them walked together in that calling, they saw God's hand at work. Again, I wish I could remember who told me that story because it's so impactful to me, but the lesson is important for us. I believe that God calls husbands and wives collectively, that he joins them as one flesh, and he calls them together. And Abram and Sarah would have gone a long way to understand that. Sarah wasn't the first woman to be tormented by the thought of maybe my husband would be better off with someone else. It was bad for Sarah to hold on to that thought, but it was much worse for Abram to heed her voice in this, to not speak up. He should have said, Sarah, I love you. You are my wife. This is God's plan for us. We don't understand it. It's been 10 years, but let's talk to God about it. Let's believe God can work a miracle. And that doesn't happen in this story. Now, I want to add a few clarifiers here to this thought that God calls husbands and wives collectively. Because you might be sitting here this morning, you might be sitting at home and say, well, I'm not married. What does that mean for me? Well, if you're not married, you can still be called by God. This does not negate your calling. In fact, you might be called by God even more so because you're not married. In 1 Corinthians, Paul argues that it might actually be better. In fact, it is better in some cases to not be married. Paul says, I'm not married, and because of that, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to go home every night. And so I can give my whole life to serving God. Paul says, it is better for you not to be married at times. And let's just be honest, if you weren't married, you could take that island from Great Aunt Myrtle. So if you're not married, this does not negate your calling. The second side of this is if your spouse is not a believer, okay, this does not negate your calling. You can still be called by God, but you are called by God specifically to pray for your spouse, but also to walk in the calling of God, whatever he calls you to do, to faithfully follow him. Just because your spouse isn't a believer doesn't mean that you can't be called by God. It's just that this collective calling of God, I think, is important if you are married. It doesn't negate your calling if you're not married. It's simply a reminder that within marriage, God is going to call a husband and wife together. Abram, in this case, should have taken this opportunity to invest in his wife's life, to pour into her and say, God has called us. Yes, he's speaking directly to me as the man of the household, especially in this culture. He's going to be the forefront of this. But he should have been able to look at her and affirm God's calling on their marriage. Say, God is calling us to be a great nation, one way or another. Yes, it's been 10 years with no children yet. But God's timing is not our own. And I feel like I've said that every week of this series. If nothing else, the story of Abram teaches us God's timing is so different than our own. Yet last week, Abram had doubts about his call and about God's work, and he took them to God. God, here's how I feel. This week, he ignores God altogether. Sarah acknowledges God's hand in her life in keeping her barren, but she never turns to him when she's at a loss of what to do. Both Abram and Sarah do nothing with God in this story. And I think we learn a very important lesson, or we're reminded of a lesson we already probably know. When questions arise in our lives, when questions arise in our calling, we need to turn to God first. When we say, God, I know what you're calling me to, or I think I know the direction you want me to go, I just don't understand. Go to God with that. The calling is his. Our lives are his. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we have died to ourselves. We are alive in Christ. As Christians, our lives belong to Jesus because they're his life. And so we need to stop trying to steer things on our own without talking to him. Abram has some really great episodes where he walks in faith. This is not one of them. He ignores God altogether. So Abram and Sarah both mess up in their walk with God. Now Hagar's pregnant and she's run away. If that was the end of the story, Hagar would be gone. Abram and Sarah could just pretend like it never happened. Oops, we made some mistakes. That's the end. Just move forward. But God does not abandon those who walk alone. Again, God works through people for people, and he meets those in need. And so we see the second half of this story, Genesis 16, starting at verse 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It is the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I am running away from my mistress Sarah,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. The Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.' Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, 'You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me.'" Verse 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave him the name Ishmael, though the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael." Hagar runs away. She runs away from everything she knows. She's fleeing through the desert, and she comes upon this spring, this place of rest. And so while she's trying to catch her breath and rest and figure out, what do I do? If I keep traveling, I'll probably die. If I stay here, I'll probably die. What do I do? And it says, the angel of the Lord comes to meet her. This is the first time we see this character, the angel of the Lord. The first time in scripture that he's mentioned. And it's very clear here, this is not a vision. This is not a dream. This person, this angel of the Lord, comes to meet with Hagar face to face, present to present. And we'll see this person numerous times throughout the Old Testament. This is just the first time we meet him. Who is he? Well, there are two main theories. One is that he's a special angel, a unique angel. He is the angel of the Lord. He has a special designation. And so he carries these messages to people throughout Scripture. The other idea, other theory, is this is actually a pre-incarnate Jesus, a pre-Christmas Jesus. Before Jesus steps into flesh on Christmas, he shows up in the Old Testament. Now, personally, I don't think it makes a huge difference here, but I tend to believe this is Jesus. Mostly because every time the angel of the Lord shows up, the person that they are talking to references the angel of the Lord. Oh, angel of the Lord. And they also refer to the person as God. Hagar says, "You are the God who sees me," to this person. It's kind of odd to call an angel God. It's not so odd to call Jesus God. So I think it's probably Jesus, but that's my opinion. You can think it's a special angel. There's really not a big deal here. But this is the first time we see this happening. And in this encounter, we see this extreme love of God. The angel of the Lord didn't come to meet with Noah. He didn't come to meet with Enoch, these great men of faith prior to the story. He hadn't even come to meet with Abram yet. But he comes to meet with a single mother-to-be who is lost and alone. And through their encounter, Hagar recognizes God as the one who sees me. Here she is out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the desert, looking at the fact that she's probably going to die because she doesn't know which way to turn, and God sees her. God sees her right there, and he meets her. And if nothing else, that should be a very important lesson for us. Our God sees us. In our weakness, in our need, in our desperation, he sees us. He's aware of us. God doesn't just see Hagar and just let her go on her way. He speaks directly into her need. The angel of the Lord comes and says, "Hagar, go back. Go back to Sarai. If you go back, things will be okay. There's this unspoken inherent promise of protection. If you go back, things will be okay. I will be with you. Trust me and go back." Because the angel of the Lord then extends Hagar a huge, huge promise. "You will have a son, and you won't be able to count your descendants." That should sound very familiar to us. For the last several weeks, this is what was said to Abram. You can't count the pieces of dirt on the ground. That's your family. You can't count the stars in the sky. That will be your family. Hagar, you won't be able to count your descendants. The promise made to Abram about his children applies here. Hagar is now being made a part of this promise. Your son will be a great nation. It's just slightly different from the other promises. Every time God has spoken to Abram, you will be a great nation and the world will be blessed through your descendants. Here it's simply, you will be a great nation because the blessing to the world is intended for Abram's promised son to lead us to Jesus. But Hagar is told, your son will be a great nation. And she's told to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. Another lesson for us, God hears us. He doesn't just see us, he hears us. He hears us in our weakness, in our need, in our desperation. He hears us. If Abram, if Sarai, if Hagar, if any of them had gone to God with this story, with this problem before they did anything, this story would have been very different. God would have heard them. But it's never too late. When Hagar turns to God, he hears her. And he makes a huge promise. Hagar, your son will also become a nation. She's also told that her son will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, I read that and I thought, that's kind of insulting, isn't it? Like, if you look at me and say, hey, your son's a wild donkey, you're thinking, wow, you're calling my son stupid. You're calling him stubborn. You're calling him, I don't know that I like that. Hagar doesn't really seem to say much about it. And what I read was, in this culture, it's a little different. They say wild donkey, they think different, because donkeys, in their mind, are fiercely independent, stubborn pride, untamable strength. You're talking to a servant. You're talking to a woman who's never had her own. And you say, your son will be independent. Your son will be full of pride and strength. She probably thought that was a pretty good thing. God sees Hagar. He hears her and he meets with her and leads her into this renewed faith. I think one thing we see through this story is that God calls us together, husbands and wives, but also beyond that, as a body, as a family. Hagar, you're part of this story. God doesn't abandon Hagar just because Abram and Sarah mess up. And so Hagar goes home and she has to tell Abram the whole story. I ran away, but you'll never guess what happened. I met God face to face. The angel of the Lord came. He told me I'm having a son. And so when the boy is born, Abram names him Ishmael. That's how we know she had to have told him the story because Abram's the one who gets to name him, and Abram names him Ishmael. But you notice at the end of the story, it doesn't end the way it was supposed to start. It doesn't say that Abram named him Ishmael and Sarai took him as her son. No. Abram names him Ishmael. And that's the end. Because they realize this is not God's plan. This is not what we were supposed to do. Let's move forward in faith with God's plan. So then what does this second part of the story have to do with us? God sees us. God hears us. Those are very true. But there might be a little bit more to that yet. The descendants of Ishmael, the great nation that will come from him, become the ancestors of the Arab people today. Now, not to get ahead of the story, but you probably already know this. Abram's other son, the one he's waiting for, Isaac, won't be for another 15 years till he comes, but he becomes the father of the Jewish nation. This makes the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews today even more tragic, by the way, because they're half-brothers. It's a family feud. But if we're honest, many of us are very quick today to hate on the descendants of Ishmael. Because indeed, the Arab world, we find them to be awfully fiercely independent, full of stubborn pride, and untamable strength. Isn't that kind of what God said they would be? And to be fair, that's how many of us are most days too. See, the thing is, we focus on God's work through Abram's son, Isaac. We focus on the stories of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, because ultimately, that brings us to Jesus, to the cross, to resurrection and forgiveness. And so very often we think we can just ignore the other half of the story that we can ignore and maybe even hate on Ishmael and the Arabic world. But stop and think about what this story tells us. Ishmael was given a great promise, not just that he would be a great nation, but he's also the very first person in Scripture to be given a name by God before he's born. God had a plan for this boy and for his descendants, because we never see God giving someone a name if there's not a plan to go with that. Many Christians today think that we know God's plan for the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabic people. We believe, well, God just wants to wipe them off of the earth because they hate the Jews and they persecute Christians. But that thought process is not rooted in this passage of Scripture. You read a story here in Genesis 16, we think, maybe that's not the case. Just think about the implications of this story. God could have allowed Hagar and this unborn child to die in the wilderness. They're sitting at this spring. They have nowhere to go. They're going to die if God doesn't do something. He could have just left them there. The Arabic world would not exist today. But he doesn't do that. He specifically steps into the story in a way that he has not yet done in history. That the angel of the Lord will come face to face to intervene so that Hagar and this child do not die. Okay, well, let's just say that God didn't want them to die. God could have allowed Hagar to live. He could have sent her on her way, but to have her just disappear from the story. Hagar, just keep going. I'll provide. You'll get through the desert. You can go back to Egypt where you're from. You and your son will live in peace. It'll be great for you. But instead, he specifically tells her to go back. Go back to Sarah. Be part of this story. And so I think we can know that God's story for the Arabic people is not finished, which goes against a lot of what we kind of have in our heads. But even today, 4,000 years later, we hear stories of Jesus' visitations among the descendants of Ishmael. We hear people having visions and experiences with Jesus in that world, in that side of the world. What we realize is the angel of the Lord is not done visiting Ishmael. What started 4,000 years ago is still happening today. And he is calling them out of the desert of their wandering hearts to know him personally. Our God is a God who works through people for people. He calls each one of us, but he also calls us together. Just as husbands and wives are called to walk together in their calling, so too we are called to experience the love of God and to walk together. The New Testament is giving us this image of the body of Christ. All of these pieces working together in unity. God sees us. God hears us, no matter who we are. And so I think what we really can learn from this story here is that if we are comfortable with the notion of certain groups of people being outside of God's love, we're okay with the idea that God hates these people or God doesn't love these people. I think we need to recognize we don't really know God very well, if that's okay with our hearts. If we think that God doesn't see them, doesn't hear them, doesn't care about them, and seek them out just as he did with us and as he is doing in our hearts today, maybe we really don't know God that well. I think the story teaches us that no one is outside of God's heart. God is seeking us all in the middle of the desert of our lives. God is inviting us to turn back to him, to follow his calling, to know that he loves us and he has a plan for us. Our God sees us. Our God hears us. Our God loves us. And he calls us, all of us. So how will you answer his call today? How will you be a part of his work in the world today? God sees, God hears, God loves, and God calls. Father God, this morning, we come into a story that I honestly just wanted to skip because it doesn't seem to be a lot of redeeming information in there. And yet, as we look at the story, as we dig through the layers of what's happening and the nuances of these decisions being made, we see your heart for people. That you would meet a single mother-to-be in the middle of the wilderness, knowing full well what her descendants would become and the strife that they would cause in the world, and yet to say, you love them, you care about them, you want them to know you. God, many of us wrestle with our calling. Many of us wrestle with the idea that our spouse has a different or seemingly different call, or just we are going in different directions. Many of us wrestle with the idea that our spouses are not believers, that we have no spouse, and how can we follow you in a world that really focuses on marriage? God, no matter where we are on that landscape today, remind us that you see us, that you hear us, that you love us, and you have a calling on our lives to follow Jesus, to follow you wherever you lead, that you are our God and our Savior. So God, I pray, just like Hagar, that you would meet us today in the wilderness of our hearts. Jesus, come and meet with us and speak truth into our lives, that we would know you love us, that you call us, that you see us, and you hear us. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.